do.
Good morning, everybody. Yeah, I've been working out. Those abs. You got to crunch, man, every morning. Crunch, crunch, crunch. Maggie does crunches with me. Yeah. Yeah. She doesn't really do them. Anyway, I'll do anything to get a point across, apparently. And don't worry, I'm not going to wear this all class. We're starting a new series this week, up until Christmas, which is Micah. And we're going to go through the book of Micah, and that's going to lead us up to Christmas. And the reason I chose Micah is because the king of the world, the creator, the all in all, is born as a child in a manger. And this was prophesied by Micah in chapter 5 in a little town of Bethlehem. And when he's exhibiting with power, right? Superman flexes, you flex, right? That's power. If you've got guys walk around with big muscles, you know, you've got power. But Christ didn't care for any of that. And yet he is the ultimate Superman. and it made me think, you know, why do superheroes, are always in tights, right? Like, if you're going to build, if you don't want to hide this, I mean, if I had this, I'd probably be wearing tights all the time, too. I'd be like, check it out, right? But, you know, you want to put fear in your enemy. So you're like, hey, I work out, you don't. So, you know, you sure you want to fight me? Because it ain't going to go well, right? But real power is not in, you know, human muscles, arsenals. Let me give you a, and what this is called in the political world is saber rattling. You rattle your saber. Kingdoms do this. They portray power, and that's a good, it's a deterrent. You know, so that's one thing you do want to do. You want to portray to the world a powerful military so that everybody says, you know, we're not going to fight you guys because we're going to lose. But, you know, still, that's not where power lies. Educated tyrants understand that they depend on the people that they strike fear into. So, like, a smart man like Stalin, he's a very smart, well-read man. He understood that he had to keep his people down because if he didn't, he would no longer have power. So his base... And so basically what the tyrant does, and we'll see this in Micah, he eats his base. He destroys his base, which are his people. He eats them. And while he's doing this, he's destroying the very foundation upon which he stands. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not do this. I'll give you a couple of quotes from Ron Reagan. That is not him. That's Dennis Quaid from the movie that came out. And I was putting a plug in for the movie, not that I've seen it. The struggle going on, Ron Reagan said, the struggle going on for the world will never be decided by bombs or rockets, by armies or military might. The real crisis we face today is a spiritual one. At root, it is a test of moral will and faith. It's so very true. The struggle will not be won by human power, but by divine power. This is him. This is the real Reagan. He also said, no arsenal or no weapon in the arsenals of the world is so formidable as the will and moral courage of free men and women. And so very true. And so what we're going to see today and continuing, we're going to lead right up, and then we're the 2 weeks before Christmas, we're going to do Luke's narrative of the birth. And what we will see is that the smallest good that you do is more powerful than all the arsenals in the world. That good word that you give to someone, that compassion, that encouragement, that prayer that you offer to others, the good that you do, the word that you give of grace and humility. It's more powerful. That little thing you do, it's not so little, not in God's eyes. That little thing you do is more powerful than all the arsenals of the world. And that's why Christ said, and it's the true meaning of this phrase, it's misunderstood, you'll have faith that moves mountains. And you will. Faith to do good, faith to have the courage to do good to all mankind, the high, the low, all of them. That's where real power is. And that's the real Superman of the world. All right, so I'm starting to sweat up here in my costume. So let's open up in prayer. I feel odd praying in this thing, but well, let's open up in prayer and then we'll sing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you that we can see in the Scripture the birth of our Lord and thousands of years before he came, or actually about 1,000 years before he came, we can see prophets who have shown the world your judgment, your grace, that both come through Christ our Lord. We thank you for him. We thank you that we can read and see your plan for the ages and live in that plan and glorify you and see the real fruit of what true power is. May we be humble, Father, before you in that power. We ask, Father, that through our service today that we would enjoy starting this new series and that our hearts would be filled with the truth of what the principles are in this great prophet Micah. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was laid. So I'll cherish the old rugged till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for
Thank you.
All right, so that final song is, we picked that on purpose because it applies so well to this. What we see, and let's start in Exodus, actually, Exodus 34. We're going to do some intro to get us kind of warmed up for this prophet. You may know this group as the minor prophets. There's nothing minor about them. And that, let me fix this while I'm here. All right. Don't worry. There we go. Excellent. You can thank St. Augustine for the word minor. It stuck. He called them the minor prophets in 400 and something A.D. And the name stuck. There's nothing minor about them. Obadiah is one chapter long. They're short. And I think that's why we believe that he gave them the name minor. Power is what we find in Micah, as well as all the other prophets. And that power comes from God. And that power is revealed in the birth of Christ. Because in the birth of Christ, we have a child in a manger. Right? A child who's exposed, who's an infant, who's a newborn. Where? Bethlehem. Is Bethlehem like surrounded by walls? Is it a citadel? Is it fortified? No. And someone's going to find out, the most powerful man in the land is going to find out that he's there and wants to kill him and sends troops to go and kill him. A child. But is God like, is he nervous about Herod the Great? Is he nervous about his son is exposed? Is he nervous at all? Why is it that power can be humble? Because he's not afraid. Humility is true power because in true power, you don't have to flex, right? You don't have to be Superman. You don't have to flex your muscles to intimidate the other. There's no need to intimidate. God didn't come into the world to intimidate. He didn't flex. God, I will show you, doesn't even fight. We call it, some have called it the invisible war. angelic conflict better because it is a conflict, but I don't see it as a war, not anymore. I don't know how you have a war when one side is so overwhelmingly lopsided over the other. Are we really going to war? Would a small child who's about to get disciplined and spanked by his dad say, "I'm going to war with my dad"? All right, if you want to call it that. I call it judgment. It's not really war. God waits and waits, and then when it's time, he comes. It looks like war, but it's so overwhelming, I don't think it really is that. It's just judgment. So, when Jesus returns, he fights alone, does he not? It says that he has no one who is qualified to fight with him. And what's funny is we're all with him. The whole church is with him when he returns on his white horse. We're all on white horses, so it says in Revelation 19. But he says he finds no one to fight with him, and he fights alone. That's not war. That's judgment. There is rebellion. Right, we start off, Adam and the woman rebelled before them. At some point, Satan rebelled, or Lucifer, whatever you want to call him. And then there's time, patience by God. It's been going on thousands and thousands of years now. God is patient. Salvation to many in one generation after the next. And then comes judgment. The curtain closes. And that's the end of human history. In the midst of this, the king comes into the world as a humble child in a little nowhere place called Bethlehem. So we live. We are to live in humility because we don't have to flex. I don't have to win the argument. It's already won. I don't have to defeat my enemy. He's already defeated. He's going to be judged by God. You know what? There's a passage in Romans 12 that says, overcome evil with good, right? And that is, Paul writes that directly after he says, vengeance is the Lord's. We don't fight them. So we stand before this enormous enemy who's all over the world, who wants to devour and eat us. To their own demise, they do it. And what do we do to them? Good. We do good. The smallest good you do in the face of your enemy or your friend or your loved one is more powerful than all the arsenals in the world. Humility is the result of victory. Let me get to Exodus myself. Look at Exodus 34. Now, in Exodus 34, Moses has already gone down the mountain. And what does he see but Israel dancing like a bunch of hooligans around a golden calf? And he smashes the tablets. And God already told Moses, he said, Moses, I will judge these people and I'll make a nation out of you. So stand aside, I'll destroy them, and then we'll start over with just you and your family. You'll be the new Abraham. And Moses said, please, Lord, don't do that. Don't do that. You've already promised this people, so let's fulfill the promise. It was a test of Moses, and Moses passed beautifully. I mean, if you and I were on that mountain on that day, and God said, stand aside, after you've already dealt with these people for a few months, and you know what they're like, you're like, that's not a bad deal. But Moses doesn't take it. So anyway, here's what God says to him. Look at verse 5. The Lord descended. Moses went back up the mountain to get new tablets. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. You see how he repeats his name. That's your Jehovah or Yahweh, if you will. I like Yahweh as a better pronunciation. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate. We studied that word on Thursday. The Lord Jesus was compassionate towards the crowds. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness is that Hebrew word chesed, which means a steadfast covenant love. It's the love of God of his people who promises them a future. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Can you imagine being on this mountain and hearing this? You know, fly on the wall. There's no wall, but I mean, it's wonderful to picture yourself there. What the Lord has said, I am compassionate, gracious. I'm full of loving kindness. I pardon iniquity. And then he says, yet the iniquity of those who will not obey me will not go unpunished. And so what's the difference? What's the difference between those who are going to experience compassion and truth and that loving kindness and that forgiveness, and those who are reap what they sow? And there's one difference between the two. And it ain't that one's a sinner and one isn't. And we'll see that at the end of Micah. Micah at the end says that God took our sins and cast them into the depth of the sea. And he says it here, I forgive iniquity. This title, by the way, this I am the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, forgiving iniquity, is repeated by the prophets again and again, and we'll see it repeated by Micah. This title of God is really his stamp upon human history from beginning to end. And he's telling the human race, which side of this line do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side of the gracious, compassionate, forgiving of iniquity? Or do you want to be on the side of the one that I'm going to judge? I will not pardon, visiting the iniquity on your fathers. It won't go unpunished. Which side do you want to be on? Well, then I would ask, well, what's the difference? And it's one little word. Great word. It's faith. That's the difference between the two. Moses believes. There's some down the bottom of the mountain who don't. They just believe in themselves. They've seen God. They've seen his power on the mountain. They still do not believe that he is who he is. They just see him as a power. You don't want to mess with that. And they know that. He said, don't go near that mountain. You'll die. Yeah, I ain't going near there. But do you know who he is? Do you believe who he is? And a lot of them didn't. They believed in themselves. And that's the difference between the experience of grace, compassion, loving kindness. It's not that you're not a sinner. It's that you believe in him. And because of that faith, there's a part of you that seeks to follow him. And that part, as time goes on, will grow and grow and grow. But you seek him. Every believer does. Every believer has within them an enormous change because of faith. We're still sinners. We still mess up. We still don't get it right all the time. But there's something about this God that draws us, and as we're drawn, we change, and God is so very patient. So that's what this book is about, the Tanakh. Now, the Tanakh is the Hebrew term for the Old Testament. We like to call it the Hebrew Bible, but it's the Old Testament. The reason why I'm giving you Tanakh instead of Old Testament is that in Western tradition, we change the order of the books to make them more chronological. I find that fascinating because I have that mind too. Anybody who's brought up in the Western tradition, which you are, has a linear chronological thinking. So we want to put first things first. We don't like God jumping around in terms of time. Even in the Gospels, right? Are the Gospels chronological? No. And I go to my office and pull three or four Harmony of the Gospels off the shelf to show you how much hard work people do to try and get the events of the four Gospels into a chronological order. And it's impossible. Isn't that funny? God made it impossible. It's kind of like if you're in the southern hemisphere and you flush the toilet, which way does the water go down? You can't change that. It's called the Coriolis effect. It has something to do with the Earth's gravity. It goes this, that way. Counterclockwise, I think. Yeah. All right, so what's the Tanakh? The Tanakh, it's an acronym made up of, first, T-A stands for Torah. Now, Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Right, so that's the book of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Nevi'im is the N-A, and those are the prophets. So the last of the prophets is the book. I'll show you in a second. And then there's the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And so the very last book in the Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh, is Chronicles. In your Bible, you have Micah as the last one. It's not. Chronicles is last. The first book in Ketuvim, is Psalms. Now, there's a reason that why that's important is because what God has done in putting the Hebrew Bible together the way that he did is that these seams, one to the other and one to the other, there are clues hidden in there with certain messages with how these sections of God's Word goes together. And they're wonderful. Nevi'im opens up with a man who murmurs in the Torah. This is the word that they use, murmur, because he's studying his Torah so intently, it's like he's murmuring. But it really means to study. And the opening of Ketuvim is a man murmuring in his Torah, day and night. It's almost the exact same word. Psalm 1, he murmurs in his Torah day and night. Joshua 1, he murmurs in his Torah day and night. The pictures of the coming Christ and so on is so perfectly suited in here. So in the West, when we rearrange these books, we kind of took some of that magic out of it, which is, you know, you still got the books of the Bible, so that's great. But the order probably is not the best thing that we did to change the order of them. So Torah's instruction, Nevi'im are the prophets, and Ketuvim are the writings. And then, so where are we? Micah, right here in the middle. We're in the prophets, okay? And we're at the tail end of it. We're in the latter prophets. So Nevi'im here is made up of two parts. The former prophets, which actually starts with Joshua. It's not what you think is a prophet. For them, Joshua is a prophetic book at the beginning. And then the later prophets are the major prophets that we know, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So this is all going to be one scroll with really four scrolls in it. The Nevi'im, the prophets, have former prophets, later prophets. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and this is the reason why I'm doing all of this, the 12. That's what they're called. But you turn in your Bible and you've got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, they're all different. That's about the order I know so far. I'm working on memorizing the order. I don't memorize stuff. But, they're all different. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's all in one scroll. They're called the Book of the 12. And in 200 B.C., it was listed as the Book of the 12. In the first century A.D., Book of the 12. All the way through the medieval period, the 12 prophets were all one book. Not that there aren't 12 prophets. There's not one writer. There's 12 writers. But these books were put together. Particularly, I mean, there's hundreds of prophets in Israel. But these 12 are hand-selected and put together in a certain order. And we'll find out as we go. You know, I can't load you down with too much of this at the beginning. But we find out within the book of the 12, there's a message in there. They're unified. And just like you have there's tie-ins. As you get to the end of Hosea, there's a tie-in to the beginning of Joel. Like, they're supposed to be together. There's like Legos. There are little connectors in there. And we also find a main theme. Do you know, maybe you've heard this, but when the Jews were to check a translation, they had a middle verse of a scroll. And they would check that exactly for the middle word. So as you were writing out as a scribe a Hebrew scroll, you'd have to hit that middle word exactly. So if you missed a word 1,000 words ago, well, your middle word would be off. I mean, if you missed 10 words along the way, your middle word would be off. And there's a middle word for the book of the 12, which is in our book, Micah. Micah 3:12 is the middle. And that's how they checked it. They didn't check Hosea, Amos, Joel. After Hosea. They didn't check the individual books. They checked the entire scroll for the middle. So what this tells us, and there's a lot of evidence for this, that the book of the 12 is one book. And Micah is right in the middle of it. Now, why am I picking Micah? It's because it has the prophecy of the birth of Christ. So go to Hosea, if you will. Now, that's the first book of the 12. And we will see the actual theme of the book. And when I say the book, I mean the 12. I hate to call them minor prophets. They're not minor in any shape or form. All 12 together go together. There's thousands of verses that comprise this book. It's not minor by any means. So look at 3:4. Hosea 3:4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. I love how the king here is depicted as David. David's already dead. There has to be a resurrection here, doesn't there? But if you look again at verse 4, it says, for the sons of Israel will remain many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. And so they're not going to have idols anymore, but they also don't have a temple. And when we think about this, we say, well, you know, how does this apply to me in the church age as a Gentile in the church? Well, you don't have a temple either. Now, don't get me wrong. You are the temple of God, but there is a temple in the future that you will go to, and that is in the New Jerusalem. There's a temple there, and you're not there. Your king is far away. Now, I know he indwells you, but don't you long to see him? Don't you long to be in the kingdom of God? But it's far away. I mean, we may be in it tomorrow if it's raptured, but, you know, it's far away. And for Israel, it was far away. And the prophets speak of this over and over. Micah will speak of this, that you are in a land where evil reigns, and yet you long for good, but you ain't going to see it in your lifetime. So if you're looking for it all around you, good luck. You're not going to find it. So where are you going to find it? There's only one place. I mean, since they have to wait for the king to return, it says in verse 5, afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord. That's the millennial reign. They got to wait all that time. So what do they do in the meantime? Nothing? No, they seek the good that is available. And where is it? And we have to ask ourselves the same thing. They seek their king. They seek goodness. They seek the fear of the Lord. All right, so go to Micah. So we're going to answer that. We'll go to Micah now. Just forward. Let's see, how many pages is that? Just about 100. And look at Micah 5:2. Now, if you need to find the book, don't be afraid to go to the glossary if you need to. Micah 5:2, this is why we're doing this. This is the reason for the season, for Christmas. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now, that sounds very much like what we read in Hosea. They're going to come back and seek their king. Well, here we find out, I mean, we don't yet know who he is, but at least we know where he's going to be born. Bethlehem, verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. That's his second coming. To shepherd. So what we have here, born in Bethlehem, this nowhere place, is this child born, but he's a king. And he's also a shepherd of all peoples. We see this, we see it in this prophet, we see it in a lot of prophets. Not just Israel, but all the Gentile nations that are going to come to him, he's the one. And yet, he doesn't come into the world with huge weapons and angels flying with him and huge armies, none of that. He comes into the world as a baby. Humble king and shepherd. Why is he so humble? Why doesn't he need to flex? Why? He's already won. Do you know you've already won? Do you know that as they fight you and try and get you upset and bitter and defeat you, that they're already defeated? You're not, because you're with the king. All our power comes from him. All of it. But in the meantime, God lets them run amok. Ain't they? They're pretty upset in our world now after this election. Yeah. And like all these cabinet picks, I'm sure you see it now. Like, oh my God, there's some upset people. They're going to be very upset. They are upset. What are you going to do? They'll find a way to fight back. You think they're just going to lie over? No. Because they eat their people. We'll see that. So Micah is poetry. When Micah says the kings eat their people, they're not cannibals. I read a story recently about cannibalism was very popular in Africa just because they like to eat people. They weren't running around killing people to eat them. They just, when a person died, they'd eat them up. Yeah. And the only thing that stopped them was the only thing that slowed it down were the missionaries that went into the depth of Africa, into like the Congo and stuff, and were like, oh my God, what are you doing? They were like, pass the salt. Sorry, that's not what you want to hear on a Sunday. All right, so Micah chapter 1. Micah opens with judgment. And basically, we're going to get through chapter 1 today and rapidly. So here's the deal, right, for us going forward. Micah is going to be taught until 2 weeks before Christmas. That will finish it. There's only 7 chapters. And then we're going to go to Matthew's opening narrative, just because the Magi are in Matthew, and then on to Luke, and some marvelous passages in Luke that lead up to the birth of the Savior. And that, I'm hoping, you know, that brings Christmas to us in a wonderful way that we're all very excited to really celebrate what Christmas is about. And we'll see, as we see here, to do good no matter who is in front of you. To that person you live with, to that enemy who's your neighbor, to the person who comes before you, even those you don't know but are doing evil things or bad things, or and they're powerful people, pray for them. To do good as the Lord did good, not because you think you're going to overpower them or even that they're going to change, because they might not. The Lord did good because He was good, and that goodness is the power of the universe. Nothing else is as powerful as the good love of the Lord. Nothing. Nothing touches it. And you will move mountains with it. But that mountain you move is not necessarily, it's not a literal mountain. It's a person's heart. Some people are going to respond to your love and your goodness, just like they did to the Lord. He's not only born in Bethlehem, he grows up as a carpenter in a nowhere place in Galilee. Nazareth is nothing. And he just starts his ministry, what, with a bang? Now he goes to another nobody and who's baptizing people in the Jordan and begins his ministry. And who did he begin it with? Some fishermen that nobody knew. He said, come, drop those nets, come, I'll make you fishers of men. Them, a tax collector, the most hated man in Israel. And he changed the world. Yeah, he had miracles, but the miracles were just to open people's eyes in Israel to the fact that he was the Messiah. The real impact that he has still goes on 2,000 years later, but it's not because of his miracles. Nobody's seen one in 2,000 years. It's his mind that has changed the world, because people have stood up to evil and done good. It happens all the time. But people have to have courage to do it. And your courage comes from your faith, knowing that the victory is already won. That's why our king, your king, can be born in a manger. All right. So verse 1. So what we have, first let's set this up. Oh, I forgot that. All right, so what we have here, and this is a judgment oracle. And Micah's in poetry. So there's going to be a lot of imagery, and the imagery is always to invoke feeling. So poetry is written to make you feel. And so it's not just flat out information. You know, that's how we do prose, or the epistles are, you know, letters of information. Poetry is different. Poetry is designed to make you feel. Even if it's anger, you know, righteous anger, if you ever have such a thing. I don't think I ever have. But, you know, to make you feel brokenhearted, to make you feel exalted, to make you feel joy, and so on. But the first, in any judgment oracle, there's an address. So the address is in verse 1. Here we go. 1 and 2, actually. The address is in verse 2. This identifies Micah. He says, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Mor Esheth. Now we know where this is, Mor Esheth, and this is all we know of this man. He's a nobody. I just love it. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Mor Esheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So what he saw was the word of the Lord. These kings, these are the same kings that are around during the prophecies of Isaiah. So what we know is, even if you don't know who these kings are, we know that Micah is prophesying the same time as Isaiah is. So this is about 700 B.C., 750 B.C. So in a judgment oracle, first comes the address. He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." There it is, your accusation. Or an address, sorry, an address. "Hear, O peoples, all of you." And so what God, and it reveals his sovereignty, God is able with all power to call all the people of the earth to witness something. And sure enough, people are still witnessing it. It's very much like when the Lord taught Sermon on the Mount. He taught it to the masses while really he's teaching his disciples how to be disciples. But he's teaching it to the world. This is what my disciple is. In this case, this is my judgment on the world. Everybody, everywhere, take heed. And then comes, after this we have accusation. The accusation is going to come, idol worship, we're going to see it. And then the announcement of judgment, which is two kingdoms are coming against them. First Assyria and then Babylon. It doesn't even matter if you know who these people are. It's a judgment. God says judgment is coming, and when it comes, it's going to be awful. Awful. And it is very true. People who reject the Lord their whole lives, how do they die? Well, what's going to happen to them after death? How does that go? Right, it's awful. The judgment of God is no joke. So verse 3 now. "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place." So you see, now this is the imagery, right? This is for you to picture the Lord Almighty is getting up from his throne and leaving to come to earth. "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." Does that sound good? And you see the imagery. Melting wax, pouring water, like he's going to melt the earth. So it's going to happen. And it happens in Israel. First the northern kingdom and then the southern. Micah is going to pronounce judgment against both. It's coming. So what if you're a believer and you're in the midst of this and you hear this Micah guy say this and you believe him? Are you going to get off? Are you going to get away? You don't know. You know, some preachers would teach you, well, if you're a believer in Israel at the time, you're not going to get melted. No guarantee of that. Plenty of believers die in the midst of evil. Plenty. During the Holocaust, did believers die at the hands of the Nazis? During wars, do believers die horrible deaths? Do they starve to death in famine? Of course they do. Are you exempt? No. Good Lord. So what do I do? You trust and you die well. I mean, that's easy for me to say up here in my nice, comfortable pulpit. But I know that that's the truth. Whether I do it or not, if the time comes to me, well, I hope that I do. So now comes the reason, the accusation in verse 5. "For all of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." You say, well, why is there Jacob and Israel? Because one's the northern kingdom and one's the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is Israel, whose capital is Samaria. So all of this, for verse 5 again, "for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the rebellion of Jacob? And I love this. Is it not Samaria? Wait, but Samaria is a place. What is the rebellion of Jacob? And so God says it's the whole city. Right? That's his, and that's how you can do such good work with poetry, is that doesn't make any sense. What is the rebellion? And then you say it's a place. You're waiting to hear a particular sin, like pride or something. But he says, no, it's Samaria. It's all of you. What is the high place of Judah? He does the same thing. Is it not Jerusalem? Now, when he says high place, a high place is where they would sneak up the mountain and worship idols. They get under some tree and they would do their thing. Sexuality, booze, idols, lots of food. That was a big party. They still go on. They just don't go up on hills. Well, in some places they probably do. But it's a worship of idols. And that's the high place. And he says, what's your sin on those high places? And he says, it's Jerusalem. That's God, that's not a sin, that's a place. And he's like, I know. It's all of you. That's why I'm coming. So then comes the pronouncement, for I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. All of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. You made your money on harlotry, and then you spent it on harlots. That's the image. So the image is, you're a fool. You're devouring yourself. And God says the judgment is coming. Your idols will be burned up. Now, at the time, an idol... Now, is there idolatry today? There's plenty of it. But they're not little statues. I thought about, you know, did I have a little idol? And I do. Right? He's a silly, stupid thing. But if you ever looked up online, just Google what Baal the idol looked like. He's just like a little doll. And they carry these things around and bow down to them. Now, people don't do that today. But it's far more subtle what happens now. People make idols out of money. They make idols out of sex. But it's not an image. It's a thought. Now, the images represent thought in ancient Israel. Baal represented what he did. He was the god of the weather and the god of fertility. And he had enormous power, so they thought, in the heavens. And that portrayed a thought. But to them, they had a little Baal doll that they would bow down to. People don't do that anymore. And therefore, it's far more powerful over the mind of man, because an image like this is silly. And God would make fun of it all the time through his prophets. He'd say, well, make your idol talk. Make him tell you what the future is. Actually, and then there's one of my favorite passages is God says, pick up your idol and carry him into the courtroom so I can examine him. And tongue in cheek, God is saying that he doesn't walk, does he? You have to pick him up and carry him around. Right? These little dolls that you're worshiping are absolutely ridiculous. But people don't do this anymore. It's far more subtle now. The worship of wealth and sex and prestige and being important, worshiping self, they're all idols or idolatry. So then comes, let's continue reading, and you'll get more confused by this as we go. Because of this, I must lament and wail. So now in verse 8, We switch. Now, in my Bible, there's this space there. Because now Micah is talking about himself. And he says, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make lament like the jackals. In a mourning like the ostriches, for whose wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Judgment has come. Micah knows it, and it breaks his heart. I love how he says in verse 9, her wound is incurable. She's never going to change. She's never got, when change for them in the Hebrews was repentance, and he says they're never going to do it. And now comes a list of towns. I'll spare you the names of the towns because I don't even know how to pronounce them, but I can tell you where they are. And here's a map of Israel. I use the topological one because it helps you to see that Jerusalem is here, okay, and it's up on a hill. And if you're Samaria, the Assyrians who are going to invade, same with the Babylonians. Assyrians and Babylonians are out here, way out there in the east. So the way they're going to come, now, when you read this first chapter in Micah, I mean, if you've been able to stick with them so far, which you have to read it again and again, and it will thoroughly sink in. And it's well worth it, by the way. I mean, it is God's word. He wrote it for you. But when you get to all of these towns, it says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth Le'Afra, roll yourself in dust. Inhabitant of Shephir, in Zanan, and all these places. You're like, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? Well, you go to church and your pastor tells you this. All of those towns that are listed in verses 10 through 15 are all over here. And all over there. You got me on, can you get me on, Alan? Thank you. Oh, this red doesn't stick up too well, but they're all right here. Okay? And Micah is from one of them. Oh, my head's cut off. That's so funny. Micah is one of them, from one of them. So that's the only thing we know about him is that he's from this area. And it's like if you worshipped money, God picks someone from the bank who like takes out the trash where all your wealth is, and he sent them to you to say, your money's nothing but paper, man. Why are you worshipping money? It's worthless. Yeah. And you say, who are you again? Say, I work at your bank. What are you, the bank president? No, I'm the janitor. I just take out the trash. But your money's worthless. And that's kind of what happens here. Because when the Assyrians come, they cannot go directly. Let me try a different color here. They cannot go directly that way. It's too many hills. It's a bad approach. So they're smart. They know how to conquer. So what they do is they come around, they come down, and then they swing up, and they go up there. There's all of these valleys. There's nice, they're called wadis. They're places where the water runs, and you can ascend right up the hill to Jerusalem. That's where they go. And guess what's over there? All of these towns. And these towns are what Micah lists in chapter 1, and he makes fun of every one of them. And the reason he does this is because the people in Jerusalem, in this place right here, they say, well, if we get attacked, they've got to go through all those towns first. And they look at those towns as like a wall. That's our fortification. And in the same way, people say, because I have money, because I have a home, because I have a job, because I have whatever, those are my fortifications, and I'm fine. I don't need God. I've got my personality, I've got my youth, I've got my whatever, fill in the blank. And that's what these towns represent. They represent the fact that Israel says, well, Assyria's got to go through there before they get to us, and so we're good. And we find out in the Old Testament that Assyria, those places are like wads of paper to Assyria. They just mow them down. They're nothing. They're nothing, but they trusted in them. And in the same way we trust, as mankind does, this is the judgment coming, is that mankind, you trust in yourself. You trust in your ways. You trust in your wisdom. You trust in your science. You trust in your money. You trust in your home. You trust in these things. And you say, well, nothing's ever going to touch me. But it's not true. By the way, where's Bethlehem in this? Little tiny Bethlehem, right over here somewhere. Unfortified. Bethlehem's right in the same area. But it's a nothing, nowhere place that nobody hardly cares about or knows about. But a great man will be born there. David. And from David, that's his town. That's where David's from. And his son, his great son, will be born there. As a baby, as an infant. So that's the imagery here of chapter 1. These towns are actually an important listing by Micah. They represent the fact that your fortifications are useless. When God comes, and here's one of my favorite commentators on this, Waalke. He writes, humans feel secure as long as the long-suffering God remains in heaven. But when he marches forth in judgment, they are gripped by the stark reality and gravity that they must meet the holy God in person. Holy God. What do I do now? What about you and me? What's the difference? Faith? I got faith in that king who was born in Bethlehem. When the Lord God comes, I'm excited. You are too. You got nothing to worry about. So, application time, because I'm out of time. Overcome. Not that. Overcome evil with good. Romans 12. Not fighting. God doesn't even make war. I don't see it as war at all. When he comes back, it's judgment. That's not war. They have no chance. There's a beautiful prophecy of the Lord in Isaiah 63 where he's covered in blood. And the prophet says, who are you that comes walking from the east covered in blood? And the Lord says to the prophet, this is the blood of my enemies. I have devoured them. That's not a war. The enemy makes it look like a war. But the beginning of Ketuvim is the Psalms. And in Ketuvim, there's two Psalms that open the Psalter, that open Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2. And Psalm 1 is about the wicked and the good. That's what it's about. Here's the good, here's the wicked. Psalm 2 is about the king. And at the king, God says, I've installed my king on Zion. And then he says, all the kings of the earth say, boo you. And it says, God sits in the heavens and laughs. You really want to make war against me? It's not going to be a fight. It's just going to be judgment. Why is it that good overcomes evil? Because of Christ. Christ came into the world as a child. This is my king. I don't have to flex my muscles. I don't have to flex my intelligence, if I think I have it. I don't have to win the argument. I just have to do good. That's it. Some believers who get so deeply into studying the Word, which is great, but they get their whole life is based on technicalities in the Scripture and not on actually just doing what it says. And they're powerless people. They want to fight and bicker and argue and tell you who the Antichrist is and when the rapture's coming and all this kind of thing, but stop. Do good today to that person who's right next to you. Give to them. The people in your home. Sometimes we're actually thinking, well, you know, yeah, I'm going to do good when God sends me off on some great journey, or, you know, I'm waiting for the big event in which I'm going to be the big man or the big woman who's going to be the Christian. No, you don't have to wait for that. God's not asking you to wait for that. Your husband and wife are with you, your kids, your neighbors. Do good to them. The smallest thing is more powerful than an arsenal. Let's take it with you. I was going to go to that passage, but I'm so out of time. I knew I would be. Next, do something out of the ordinary that will affect good in your community. Do something out of the ordinary. We're very rut-oriented people. We get into ruts and we just do what we do, which is fine. What am I talking about here? It's a challenge. I've challenged myself with the exact same thing. I actually did something different yesterday out of my routine, which is a usual Saturday routine. I worked, but I didn't work like I normally do. It was different. You know, I don't know. What is it going to affect? Who is it going to affect? I had no idea. But who knows? I did talk to some people that I normally don't talk to because I went somewhere that I normally don't go. Take it with you. Do something out of the ordinary that will affect good in your community. Could be as simple as a walk and a smile. We did this on Thursday. We had a nice quote out of Dale Carnegie's book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. I found out from Caleb was here. Caleb said it was the second most sold book behind the Bible in all of history. Dale Carnegie's book. I'm listening to it now. I'm floored by it. I'm like, where's this book? I should have read it 30 years ago. It's awesome. But anyway, he writes this this story about a man who was convinced by Carnegie that he just should smile. And it changed his life. He didn't want to. He just did it. And he said his wife was absolutely shocked. She almost fainted at the fact that he smiled at her at breakfast and asked her what, you know, things about her. He said, I was the biggest grump in New York, and I would just say 5 words to her before I went off to work every morning, and I never paid her any mind and never talked to anybody or smiled at anybody, and he started smiling. Changed his life. Ask somebody how they're doing. Is another thing, because this is the enacting of good by faith because your king reigns. So you're not afraid of anybody, right? Your king reigns. That's where the faith has to come first. Be interested in what other people say and do and want, rather than being in a hurry to tell them what you think. Forget about what you think. What is that person in front of you? What do they like? What do they want? What are they into? Do you know what conversations it'll open up? Opportunities it'll open up? What did the Lord say? Let your light shine before Matthew 5:16, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine in such a way that they see your good works. Do they have to be massive good works? I think the majority of our good works are little things. Little tiny things. It's a word here. But you've got to be selfless to do them. And where do you get that selflessness from? Your king. He's already won. You get nothing to be afraid of. Follow him. Lastly, set your face to do every day good to the people near you. Near you. Those in your vicinity. Why? Your king reigns. You've already won. What about that enemy? He's going to take it. He already lost. Judgment is the Lord's, though. Overcome evil with good. But they already lost. Evil has already lost. That is the message of the prophets. The prophets never say, well, you know, the Lord might come to you, Israel. There's never a might in that. The prophets are always confident in the coming of the Lord to restore Israel to her glory. Always. Your king reigns. Now do good and move mountains, which comes by faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for grace that continues to bestow upon us the truth of your word. May this prophet, Micah, open up his words to us, to our understanding, so that we may see you in these words. To see your goodness, Father, and also see your judgment that's coming upon the world, which is very important to us. May we fear you and love you as our Lord and God and King. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Sorry for running a little over there, but let's take our offering and get you out of here. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priest in honor of you. And we are grateful, Father, for the opportunity. Please bless this offering to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together and to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you would influence us by your Spirit to follow your word and to be that which you have made us to be, to do good and to have faith in our King, so humble yet so powerful. To anyone listening who's not come to believe in Christ as your Savior, this time is for you. Please listen. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the only one. He is the only one who has come into the world to save the world. Not to make it earn his love, but to give his love in terms of his life. He said, greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life. And he laid down his life for you. On the cross at Calvary, he died for the sins of the whole world, and he died for your sins. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. That is his gift. That is his promise. To believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior would be salvation for you, an eternity in heaven with him for you. So believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for all you do and all you are. In Christ's name, amen.